as I wait, heart of God.
Hello, Mike, and welcome to the Growth Group podcast, where we believe that spiritual growth happens better in circles than it does in rows. My name is David Haken, and I'm joined by Jonathan Markham, the pastor of New Life Christian Fellowship here in Pacifica, California. And we record these podcasts to help you get the most out of your small group discussion each week. This week, we are smack in the middle of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is 34 chapters long, and we are in chapter 12 through 16. And this is the very beginning of a section of chapters in Deuteronomy, a large section of chapters, 12 through 26, which are all about laws, ancient laws given to the nation of Israel, which are, as our growth group questions say this week, at times confusing, scandalizing, boring, probably many people would say, and yet they're still Word of God to us, and there's still something that, we can learn from them. So we have some questions for you to help you do that, to help you learn from something which might be very difficult to do.
Yes, it's the place when you start reading through the Bible that you get to and you think, oh my gosh, what is all this? And why do I have to read all this?
Yeah, I think of anywhere in the Bible, this section in particular, you feel the cultural and chronological distance between us and this book more than anywhere else, which is perhaps a good thing, because I think that it can be unhelpful for us when trying to understand the Bible well to assume that it's written by someone 10 years ago, to assume that it's this modern construct which should very easily be applied to my life without even thinking.
And the other side of that is that you almost feel bad about, you know that this is the Bible when all said and done.
Right.
And, you know, this is stuff I think is weird. This is stuff I find difficult to understand. And there must be something wrong with me because I'm not.
Right.
And I think that, first of all, we need to say that there's nothing wrong with you. Yes, this is strange to our culture right now. That is a very natural feeling that you... To approaching it. It isn't, but I think that what we're going to try and share with you is the fact that that's not the end point. That, you know, you do initially feel this, but it's not, it's still the scripture. Paul says that all scripture is breathed by God and profitable for learning.
Exactly.
And this is the only scripture Paul would have had. He didn't have the New Testament. He had the law.
Yeah, that was in 2 Timothy, which is written shortly before his death. There were his letters, you know, going around, and probably at least one or two of the Gospels out too, but there's almost no chance, probably zero chance, that he was referring to those letters were circulating.
I doubt that Paul thought that the letters that he wrote to churches would end up being part of Scripture.
Part of the canon. He probably did. There's a couple of... It has to do with the authority of Scripture, and we can, like, track that down. But there in 2 Timothy 3:16, he is certainly referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures that, King David in Psalm 19 and 119 praised to the moon as being... well worth our meditating upon. You think about Psalm 1, and who's the man who's planted by streams of water, but it's the man who meditates on the Word of God. Joshua was told to do the same thing. Like, it's crucial for us to our growth as Christians. But how do we do it well? as we discussed on Sunday, it is important for us to realize at the outset that the Old Covenant, and therefore the Old Covenant laws, are not our covenant. You know, we're not under the Old Covenant. So every first Sunday of the month when you perform communion, you know how that script goes? Is it in 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus says, This is the
new covenant in my blood.
Right. He's ratifying this transition. And you look at Hebrews 8 through 10, and the author of Hebrews, whoever it is consistently saying, the only reason that there is a new covenant is because there is some deficiency in the old covenant. It's obsolete is the word that is translated, and it's fading away, ready to vanish, it says. So there's clearly a transition. Paul will say, we've been talking to him a little bit, in Ephesians 2, kind of one of these transition points, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's you and I, the British and the Americans, once far off from the Jewish God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who's made both of us one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And what is that dividing wall of hostility? He'll tell us in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in one man out of the two. He abolished the law and the commandments, it says very explicitly there. In Galatians 3 and 4, if you look for the word until, he repeats it pretty often in the context of the old covenant law was good until a certain point, and now it's no longer. You remember the metaphor he uses about Israel being under a guardian or under a steward, someone who's watching over them for a time until they reach a maturity. It says in chapter 4, they're under this guardian until the date set by their father in which they come into an inheritance.
But we need to understand, don't we, that although they are abolished as law, they aren't abolished as the word of God.
Right.
They're still the word of God.
That would make God fundamentally inconsistent in his nature. If he can speak a truth and then it becomes an untruth at a later time, that makes no sense.
In a sense, when you read some of that, the surface logic says, okay, so we don't have to take any notes of this anymore.
Right.
And clearly that's not true. Because otherwise Paul wouldn't have said it was profitable. But it's not. But it ceases to be law, but it doesn't cease to be the word of God.
Yeah, so we need to hold both of these in our minds. So then, how is it that we do benefit from it?
Right.
If it is in fact, or how do we profit from it? If it is in fact a profitable piece of word of God that hasn't changed from being word of God. There's a lot of good, writing that's been done on this. Recently by Guthrie.
Yes, there's a book called Reading the Bible for Life, where Guthrie writes a book, but he interviews a professor, Daniel Hayes, and who expounds this quite significantly. I mean, there are people who say different things, and he makes that quite clear.
Yeah.
There are some people, the easiest way to... there are two sort of schools of thought, or more than two schools of thought, but there's one that sort of says, okay, so we don't have to take any notice of it anymore, which clearly, if you read Paul, is not what Paul was saying, because he says every word is profitable, but then he goes on to say we're not under the law. So, but then you sort of some people make these sort of arbitrary. Well, then they don't think they're arbitrary, but the moral law and the civil law and they say that the moral law still applies to us, but I know that both of us believe that those things are somewhat arbitrary, and
there's a lot of overlap between them as well.
Yes, there's a lot of overlap between them. The scripture, I mean, I think that this is just my personal opinion, and I think you agree with me that the way they make those divisions is a little contrived, and I think that if what Paul says is true, all Scripture is profitable, then the divisions, then, why would we make divisions and say this bit applies to this bit doesn't?
Another kind of bad approach, I think, that's been taken with regard to this is to look then at the New Testament and which laws are repeated there,
right,
and to say, all right, I should assume that all of the Old Testament laws do not apply to me unless it's explicitly repeated in the New Testament, and then it does.
Right.
I think that's another dangerous approach to take.
Yes, I think it is. And Hayes says that here, there's an approach which he calls willy-nilly. I don't quite know why, but he says you read through, when you're reading through the Bible and you come to this point, you read and you think, I don't understand that one, don't understand that one, don't understand that one. Ooh, that's a good one. And you,
I should highlight that one.
And you hack on, you latch onto those, and you just...
Oh, if they use the word love, I can get, I can get behind that one.
But again, I think that if we give way to that, which is in a sense... It's the easy. We're going to miss some of the depth of what is here to be mined. But I think that we really need to recognize that to get what there is here, we don't. It's not immediately obvious.
You got to chew the cud. You got to meditate.
You've got to meditate. You've got to work at it, and you've got to know that it will speak to you.
Mm. So let's consider a couple of examples before we release you to try it yourselves. Let's first look at Deuteronomy 22.
Oh, yes.
Would you mind reading verse 1 to 3 for us?
Okay. If you see your neighbor's ox or sheep or goat wandering away, don't ignore your responsibility. Take it back to its owner. If its owner does not live nearby or you don't know who its owner is, take it to your place and keep it until the owner comes looking for it. Then you must return it. Do the same if you find your neighbor's donkey, clothing, or anything else that is your neighbor loses. Don't ignore your responsibility.
So this law is found in a section which my Bible titles Various Laws. Why? Because it has no idea how to organize them. It's completely random. It talks about building a parapet on the top of your roof. And then it talks about not sowing your vineyard with two kinds of seed and tassels on the four corners of your clothing. A lot of different things have kind of been located in this little block of text. But this particular one is about seeing a lost goat. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, maybe some of you have neighbors with goats. I actually do.
You do? Yes.
That's true. I had to pause for a moment and think about it, but I do.
At the school, they have more than one goat. I don't have any neighbors with goats, I hasten to say.
So I suppose I can relate to this law, Jonathan, and you can't. Is that right?
Yeah.
No.
No, that's not true. Because what we see in these laws is if we recognize that there is a cultural context in which the law is given.
Mm-hmm.
And this...
An agricultural, livestock-heavy cultural context.
And that was their context. So it's not... So we can say quite quickly, you know, it's not about oxen and oxen and donkeys or for us. But there is a underlying principle which says we need to care about the things which belong to other people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Hayes, when he talks about this one, talks about, so they, you see, if you see somebody drop their wallet,
mm,
you pick it up and give it back to them. You don't say, "Ooh, finders keepers," and stick it in your pocket. But you recognize that property, you know, we need to care for other people's property, recognizing and respect it as theirs.
Right, and go to certain lengths in order to restore it to them. This guy would not just grab the donkey, which is a bit of a chore in and of itself.
I'm sure
there. If this donkey is straying, he's probably not a. He's probably an unruly donkey.
Right.
You gather him up, and you have to go to your neighbor.
Or you've got to keep him until he comes and take care of him until your neighbor comes looking for it.
Yes, this kind of love for neighbor requires sacrifice.
And if you go back to the Ten Commandments, a number of the last few Ten Commandments teach us about respect for other people's property, whether it be
coveting or stealing,
all of those sorts of things. There is a principle that says, you know, other people's property must be respected by in a society. Again, we're looking at God, who is teaching the people of Israel what it is to live in a flourishing society. In a flourishing society, people respect each other's property. And therefore, if you see somebody's property is lost, then you go to significant lengths, and he makes sure that it doesn't only apply to sheep and goats. He says, do the same if you find your neighbor's donkey, clothing, or anything else your neighbor uses.
It's interesting. It's almost as if the author, Moses, God, is assuming that they're going to try to get out of this law by saying, well, it's not a goat, it's a sheep, so I guess I can keep this one.
Yes, and you look into the Old Testament, you look into the New Testament, and you see how the Pharisees said they tried to modify these responsibilities to their parents by saying, well, somebody gave it to God, so therefore you don't have to give it to your parents. You know, they would find a way to weasel out of things. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, as you say, he says, no, property's property. You can't weasel out of it because it's his jacket and not his donkey.
Right. Yeah. And Jesus said to those Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they, let's see, if you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Mm. So yeah, in Jesus' estimation, there are weightier matters of the law, these underlying principles, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which is kind of our effort to discern as we look at these laws, which don't make as much sense to us, an audience that lives 3,500 years after these
and it's
laws
sort of,
were written.
It's almost like the illustrations that you and I might use in a sermon would make no sense to
someone 20 years from now, perhaps.
Perhaps, 20 years from now. And Jesus is using God is using illustrations or examples here that would make perfect sense to the people. They would not miss this. Whereas for us, there are things that we don't experience. So being able to get the what is really important out of this law is, and I think this is the point that you're making, that you've made, is that to understand, okay, so we may not have oxen, but we do have, let's face it now, people have far greater range of property than they ever had before. But to respect that property is something which is foundational to living together. Mm.
And I don't know about you, but we forget and we lose things probably just as frequently.
We absolutely do.
Let's try one more. Mm. This one is in Deuteronomy 14. I'll read it this time.
Okay.
You shall not eat any abomination. These are animals you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, the mountain sheep. And these you shall not eat, the camel, the hare, or the rock badger, because they chew the cud and do not part the hoof. They are unclean for you. And I skipped around a little bit there, but I don't know about you, but I haven't had a rock badger on my dinner table recently.
And I haven't seen it on a menu either. Neither an addax or an antelope.
Right. How do you... addax or ebax, roebuck? I don't even know what that is.
The closest I think I've ever... sheep. Yeah, I've seen...
There we go. Sheep.
And other people I know have had goat, but...
Do we ignore these because we've never seen or perhaps even heard of some of these animals? The answer is no.
The answer is no, we can't ignore them. But we don't necessarily have to take it literally. We don't have to keep kosher.
Absolutely.
We don't have to keep kosher. But we have to search for the was God just trying to be awkward with them? Was he just saying, I'm not going to allow you to eat this stuff? I don't think so. I think that there were reasons that God... Now, there has been... if you read the literature, there's all sorts of people who believe
guesses and theories as to why these are the animals that were unhealthy. Yeah. Pigs contain diseases, and there's probably some truth to that. But I don't think that alone explains.
But I think we have to recognize that all of that is actually speculation. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. It means that they are speculating and not offering us a straightforward exposition of Scripture. They are saying this may be the reason why he said this. The fact is that God said to these people, you should not eat these things. And he did that for a reason.
And if we back up a couple of verses, I think we'll at least get a hint as to why. Mm-hmm. And we can close pretty quick after this. Mm-hmm. He says in 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. 14:2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you, a people for his treasured possessions out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Therefore, you shall not eat, etc., etc. So it seems as if what God is trying to do is to set them apart from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. That's his special chosen possession. And one of his means for doing so is these kosher laws.
Yeah, and it's very clear that that's one of the things. You know, again, we go back to the Ten Commandments, which are God, they was to be different.
A people and, set apart.
And so he, I think that we find here a number of things which God was saying to them, this is how you're going to be different. You will be seen to be different. There may be other things too. And
these are laws to protect your distinctiveness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so how can we as Christians, how are we called to be a distinctive group of people?
So we have invented a new game for you today.
You're going to love this.
You're going to love
with
this
your
game.
Children.
So find laws in this thing and do what we've just done. And say, where could the print? And there's not a right answer here. Nobody's going to tell. Oh, well, it's no, certainly not that. It's certainly not that. Mine them in a sense. Dig at them and say, where could the principle be that says this is still a principle today? This is still a principle that runs right the way through Scripture. That this rather strange illustration. Demonstrates.
Yeah, is an example or a manifestation of a divine ideal which is holy and good and a reflection of the holy God. Alright, well, we'll see you next week for the next batch of laws.
Yeah.
As I wait, heart of God.